you want to get started? Good morning, good morning, good morning. Hey guys. First Sunday school back in a few weeks. You guys are like Chatty Cathy's coming back to school for the first day. It's hilarious. All right. We're starting today. We're going to be going into the Canons of Dort. Will be the section that we're into. So we're moving to a new section. I'll give some, just to contextualize it, the first couple of points are well agreed upon by people in this room, so I'm not going to spend a terrible amount of time in that section, which I'll get there. I thought it would be every bit as valuable for us to understand why the synod or this church group was put together, what sort of was the climate of the world at that point in time, so that you could better understand why this was such a severe issue, where today we can have these sort of basic disagreements with people and still call them brothers in Christ in many instances. Some instances, no. But why is this such a big deal? And I think you'll understand it perhaps a little bit more. I'm going to glean some of my church history that I'd studied to give you guys a bit of an understanding. But let me start with prayer. Father, you are so gracious to us in so many ways. This morning, though, my heart is a bit heavy on a topic that has caused such division for such a long time among people claiming Christ as their Savior. Lord, these teachings can both humble and they can puff up. And Lord, I ask that you would remind us as we read through these doctrines that in these teachings we see you and we see you more clearly. And if we see you rightly, Lord, you will become more glorious. And you will begin in some small way to take these little minds of ours and help us to comprehend and grasp the magnitude, not only of who you are as a being, but Lord, your character and your nature, your justice, your kindness. So Lord, I ask in these teachings, if your Spirit could be among us in our hearts and cause us to, once again, to triumph in your name and not in our knowledge. Open our minds and hearts to understanding and truth today. And let us use this as a tool to press in more in your word, to seek you more in prayer, and to cause your truth to be so solid in our lives that we literally live lives of the good works that you put in our hearts that you prepared beforehand. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you'd like to open, we'll get to this in a second, but we are actually on page 26 in the new book. I don't know what it is in the old book, and I'll actually crack into that in just a second. But let me give you a little idea of what's going on here. A synod is just a church gathering, getting church leaders together and discussing truths and sometimes making firm decisions regarding these truths. This was called based on the Dutch Reformed Church, this particular synod, and it was because there had been some arguments or some fights inside the church regarding the teachings particularly of John Calvin and the man who followed him in Switzerland, Theodor Beza. These gentlemen, when studying church history, they encapsulated through theological training. If you've heard of Calvin's Institutes, it's called the Institutes for Christian Religion. It was basically, you're a bunch of people who were raised in Roman Catholicism. You've come to saving faith in Christ. I need to unlearn the things that you were taught and show you what Scripture says. That was the whole idea of the Institutes of Christian Religion that Calvin put together. He had several editions, several volumes. In fact, right towards the end of his life, he concentrated extremely hard to finish this work that was originally, I think, 12, 13 chapters, ended up being 80 chapters, where he was just expanding on these truths of what it is to be a Christian. He begins by understanding, who are you? And then based on who you are, who God must be. Now that you know who God really is, let me really show you who you are. Literally, it's an exchange at the beginning to where you get this awesomeness of, wow, we're these beings, there's this great God. And then he begins going through and talking about Scripture and the truths of Scripture. So when I say he formalized the theology of the Reformation, what I really mean is he was giving people an understanding of systematic theology. What does it mean to approach and to know God based on what Scripture says? Okay. So Calvin did that, and Calvin was younger than Luther by half his age. There was a split very early on in the Protestant Reformation. Just to give you an idea, Protestant Reformation, what are we talking about? October 31st, 1517. So a nailing of the theses on the chapel. So in 1517, we have sort of this idea of we want to fix the Roman Catholic Church. There are things that are massively wrong. There were several groups within 100 and 150 years before Luther who were trying to do the same thing. Yes, we see God, we see truth, but what is all this other stuff we have done? So they're trying to split it. And back then, understand, there wasn't the Roman Catholic Church. It wasn't called the Catholic Church. It was called church. That's it. Roman church was all there was. You had church or you're a Moor. You had Islam. You had church or you had paganism. And to be a pagan, to be outside of the church, was death. That may seem odd to you. It's because the church and the state had melded into one funky, weird organism. It's hard to explain, other than to say that we didn't have formal nations in a lot of senses. We had city-states. We had areas where you live within the walls of a building. And who was a stranger and who was an enemy and who was a friend was a very difficult concept. So in the same time period in the 1500s, this is after the Dark Ages, we're in the early part of the time period where people are starting to rediscover education again, rediscover studying original languages, rediscover math. There was a time where the church pulled all of that from people and kept it within the church, particularly in the leaders in the church, and the peasants just did peasant work and the smart people did smart work. And then they started opening it up and people started learning the Enlightenment, right? So we get all this education coming, and people begin to ask questions. People going, go to the sources, was the cry of this time period. So people go back trying to understand truth, and as they do, and they get languages, and they start looking back, as Luther and many of these guys did, look at the scripture, they're going, wait a minute, this is nothing like this. How are we doing this? Then we get to sola scriptura. Why are we doing what man says? Why don't we do what scripture says? Go back to scripture alone. Sola scriptura means scripture alone. So you've got this going on at the same time period, right, where people are going, we have got to go back to the truth. And at the same time, the Roman Catholic Church is saying, we are God on earth, literally, Pope being the vicar of Christ on earth. We represent God particularly. To deny us is to not deny God. And at the same time, the kings were put in place by divine order. So when you were a king, the church blessed you. And there was some weird affiliation between the church and kings. So to deny the church would be for a king to say, I'm now outside of God myself. So it was strange, a strange time period. I mentioned that we didn't know who friends were, who enemies were, where city-states were not true national boundaries. We're just kind of areas. This area speaks a little bit like this. This area speaks like that, with a lot of grayness in between. And then be people fighting and doing all kinds of stuff, trying to take territory. Really kind of a loose affiliation of city-states. So what was extremely important at this same time period was, who are you, where are you from? And we know that through baptismal records. So baptism is a really stinking big deal back then. We need to know where you're from, where were you baptized. Your birth certificate meant everything. So we're going to find out later on as we uncover some of the stuff that infant baptism becomes a big deal because the state can literally say when you deny your baptism, you're not just denying anything about Christ, you're literally denying your affiliation with the city state you're from. You've become an enemy of the state as well. So strange things that we don't really put our heads around, think that effectively. But if we think about the Protestant Reformation, 1517 time period, we've now had over 1500 years where the Roman Church, as we would call it now, has been in charge of things, saying this is how things are done. There are a lot of breaks. There were some schisms in the church. There was a split between the Roman Catholic Church many, many years before that. There was still weirdness inside the church, but by and large, in this area of the world, it was the Roman Church and nothing else. So when the Protestant Reformation came about and people started arguing this, there was a whole wrap between what was going on inside of theology at the same time what was going on politically. So if a bunch of peasants are beginning to believe some theological truth and you're trying to gain power as a politician, you might align or not align with certain groups of people to get the masses behind you. Just like what goes on now, guys. You go to a Republican National Convention or a Democratic National Convention, you're going to see an alignment or a pulling away from certain religious groups so that you can win mass support. So you have to understand that politics is greatly wrapped up in a lot of these theological discussions, because when you make particular decisions and you line yourself up with certain people, an entire shift in the power structure of that part of the world may or may not occur. So we go from 1517 to the 1600s. In this case, we're talking about, let me see the exact dates here. We have 1618 through 1619, about a 6 or 9 month period of time where there's 154 individual meetings for this particular synod. And what's this about? There had been this argument by some theologians, I think around a dozen, a very small amount, who were saying that they didn't agree with some of the teachings of Calvin and some of the teachings of Beza, who followed Calvin. And they were saying, particularly when you read the Institutes and some of what these guys said, they want to say these things. We disagree with those things. They began teaching them. Now, the Roman Catholic Church had very strict control over what came out of the pulpit or what came out of teachings from various people. And in fact, they would take your teachings, if they did not like them, they would warn you strongly, do not teach this. They would then go to the next level. If you teach this, there will be penalties to you. If you continue to teach this and do not deny this, we'll excommunicate you, and in some cases, capital punishment. Now, that happened a lot. It became particularly strong even after the Protestant Reformation. Some felt, and there was a big council, the Council of Trent, that came after the Protestant Reformation, some felt that the problem they had is they weren't strict enough on some of these people who were arguing inside the church. So they came up with other really more firm ways of purifying the church, and you've probably heard of the Spanish Inquisition, where some terrible things occurred. That was going on during this time period as well. Okay? In the 1600s, to give you sort of a context from general church, from general world history, 1607 was when Jamestown in Virginia was established, the first permanent English colony. Now remember, 1492 was when Columbus sailed and found the British West Indies, but the first permanent colony is now, what is that, 100 years later? In 1611 was the publishing of the King James Bible. 1618 was the beginning of the 30 Years' War, which is a big fight between Protestants and Catholics up in Denmark and Sweden and France and Germany. 1619 was the very first time that ships brought slaves from Africa to the U.S. colonies. So that time period, just to kind of get your brain around what's going on, there is major, major upheaval. Within 20 years of this, there's also a major revolt inside of England where Cromwell took over and they had Protestants running the nation for a while. They're outside of the king. So very crazy times of upheaval going on. So let me read just a bit here about what went on with the Synod of Dort. The first meeting was November 13th of 1618. There were 154 individual meetings that ended in 1619. Now I'll just kind of read this directly. The acts of the Synod were tied to political intrigues that arose during the 12 years truce, a pause in the Dutch war with Spain. Spain, Portugal, major powers at this time, huge sailing vessels covering the world, bringing spices back. This is, you know, kind of what the whole exploration of the world was going on at this time period. They were very, very powerful. So there was a war going on between Spain and the Dutch. So during this break, the theologians got together, and there was a guy named Jacob Arminius. You might see him called James Arminius. His followers presented the objection. They had objections to the Belgic Confession and the teachings of Calvin and Beza and their followers. The objections were published in a document called the Remonstrance of 1610. Remonstrance basically means like a protest. We stand against. So they're standing against some things. The Arminians were therefore also known as Remonstrants. They taught election on the basis of foreseen faith. We'll talk about some of this more as we go through the coming weeks, because that's really what's outlined in this, and that's why I'm giving the overview. So they taught election by God came because of foreseen faith. He looked in advance. That there was a universal atonement, not a specific atonement, that grace was resistible, and that there was a possibility of a lapse from grace, or that you could lose your salvation. The opposing Calvinists were run by another group of guys from the University of Leiden, and they were called the Contra Remonstrants. Now, I want to say that for this reason. The 5 points of Calvinism were not created in a vacuum. The 5 points of Calvinism are literally the 5 points rejecting Arminianism, would be the better way to say it. The Remonstrants said, this is what we believe is true. And this is the first time the church had to stand up and particularly say, no, God says this, or we agree. Okay, this is an argument about salvation particularly. Here's what's the political tie-in, the reason I even mentioned that at all, is the Armenians were perceived as ready to compromise with the Spanish. Remember, there's a war going on. This is a pause between Spain and the Dutch, whereas the Dutch Calvinists were not. So, got a war going on, got a couple people, so let's end this war. No, so let's fight to the death. The group that was saying, let's make peace with Spain, were the Armenians, the ones who were saying, let's keep fighting. So you could see how people might walk into the meeting with their mind already thinking one direction or another, and how theology can get clouded by politics, which is going on. Now, the arguments for that are very loose. It's more like conjecture. Like if we were to right now start saying stuff about Hillary Clinton, or start saying stuff about Ted Cruz, or start saying stuff about, well, is it really true that I really say it, that I kind of say it? Are we overstating it? We don't know. This is just part of history that we know that there was a possible alignment between the Armenians wanting to make peace with the Spanish. So there might have been some form of, how much politics is wrapped up in all this. All right? That's the history around this. So what we have going on here is a group of people saying, we think salvation occurs one way, and another group saying it's another way. The other argument was, when they set up the synod, who's going to be a part of it? How many guys are going to be here? Who's going to argue for and against? Do we just keep it the people in this part of the world? Do we open it up to other people from around the world? At this point in time, the only firm distinction, the hardest line, was between Protestants and Catholics. There was also some infighting between the Protestants, because there was already four or five major denominational shifts within the first 50 years of the Protestant Reformation. The Lutherans were completely separate from the Reformers, which were completely separate from the Anabaptists. There was a radical Reformation, a magisterial Reformation. Just a lot of strange affinities and affiliations going on at the same time period. But by and large, when we look at the synod, we're talking about the representatives of the Protestant faith. A lot of history, guys. Any questions about that at all in any way? Okay. What this document is that we're going to be going over for the next several months is going to be where they're trying to outline in a very almost legal sense what we believe are truths, where we find these truths in scriptures foundationally, and if anyone says the opposite, this is what they would say, and this is why they are wrong. Okay, just as if you were sitting down with a kid. They said, I believe this about Aunt Sally. Well, here's what I know about your Aunt Sally. Here's what you know about Aunt Sally. Here's what you said, and here's why it cannot be true or why it is true. It's the same argument. We're just going to go back and forth and try to put a good, strong foundation. Today, we're going over the first three articles. They're going to seem very straightforward, but do understand this. If you don't begin with these truths, then the arguments are never founded anywhere. It's just kind of like, I believe, you believe, I believe, you believe. Let's start with what we absolutely know and build from there. Okay? One other thing I'll say before I just dive into these three is sort of the outline of the canons of Dort. Yes? Correct.
And then Arminianism followers said these are the five things that we disagree with the
Institutes,
and then we responded with the five points.
Yeah, well, let me put it this way. The five points of Calvinism are never listed or written anywhere by Calvin. Calvin never said the five points, but from his teachings, one can conclude that he believed these things. Okay? So the TULIP acronym that we use was not an invention of Calvin. Calvin was long dead. Calvin died at 54 years old. He was pretty young. So he died 15, 20 years before this argument ever occurred. From what we understand, there was never any major break between Calvin and anyone else at that time period. I mean, he even tried to make peace with Luther, with all sorts of guys. He wasn't one that really kept many divisions in his life. So if I were to restate what you said, I would say this, that there was a firm understanding theologically of what true religion was by the Protestants. The Protestants were rebelling against the church, but saying, what does God say? So much of the teachings that occurred just after the Protestant Reformation were just saying, this is what Christianity is. Let's establish what was originally established by the Bible, sola scriptura. At the same time, they were appealing to church history. They were saying, and by the way, we're not the first guys to say this. Look at this church father and this church father and this church father and this church father. All these guys say the exact same thing. It was never any other way. And that's where you go the Augustinians, and you go way back, and you can see, yeah, these arguments have always been. It's just that over time, man, the flesh of man, rebellion, sin, crept in, and we began looking towards ways that we can make man greater. And that's the major difference you're going to find between these doctrines, is one of these really puts God in a superior position of being the sovereign God and commanding all things, where another one puts a lot more power in the hands of man, which feeds right to man's sin. So in this argument, I would say that there were teachings, and in these teachings, one would say these things are true, and they were saying, well, we see other scriptures and we think these things are true. So it was a true scriptural argument against what we now call the 5 points of Calvinism.
Okay, that makes sense. Okay. I think it's also really good that we talk about the fact that, you know, it was the first church fathers who held to the points. Because a lot of Catholic people will be like, well, you broke away from the Catholic Church, but it's like, well, before that happened,
yes,
there was a sound foundation.
Yeah, it's a good point, and I think it's what we'll find here is when we're finding these scriptural arguments here. This is not, when the Protestant Reformation came about, there were no new doctrines invented in the Protestant Reformation. Nothing new. What we found was we went back to the original teachings of Scripture. We were erasing the man-made sections. That's the way I would argue that. So we're going back to what the Bible says, not even what the church father said. What they said is what the Bible says. And so you understand, all the early church fathers thought the exact same thing. We're not inventing theology. Okay?
Thank you.
Sure. Good points. Yes?
When the Reformation happened, did all the Protestants have anything to go back to from history, or had the Catholics destroyed everything that was
found? No, there were still original sources, because the Catholic Church kept a lot of them. So the early church fathers, they considered early Roman Catholics. So we have a lot of their teachings. As a matter of fact, a lot of the divisions of the Roman Catholic Church were based on these church fathers. If this guy taught something, then I would be of that guy, or I'd be of this guy, much like the Jews used to say. I'm of Gamaliel, or I'm of Paul, or I'm of whomever. So there, yes, we do.
Luther often appealed to that and argued with the Catholic Church.
Yeah, that was what really got him, is Luther was so good with church history. Remember, at the Enlightenment, everyone's learning original languages. They're going back to the Greek. They're going back to the original sources. They're going back to the early writings, and they're throwing back in the face of the Roman Catholic Church. They're appealing to 12 years ago, 15 years ago, or this last pope, and Luther's going back and saying, look at this, and look at this. You guys contradicted yourself 13 times over 20 years. In fact, if you talk to your own theologians, they're going to say that we don't have a clue. But yet you're going to appeal to this last pope? Oh yeah, it was really, really strong. So that's what made the Enlightenment so powerful, and what people wanted to go back to these sources and study hard was the idea that finally we can actually read these things and see for ourselves. That's why I would say, of all of this, the greatest area that I think is appealing to the Protestant Reformation and these teachings particularly is we're not talking about subjective understanding. I think, I feel. Irrelevant to these guys. What has God said? Sola Scriptura. Go back to the sources, read Scripture, read it in the original languages. You will not be confused. That's why they started putting Scripture in the common languages at that time period. Really, a lot of amazing stuff going on. The document that we're going to be going through over the next several weeks is divided into six major sections, and we'll see them. We've got the page numbers, but we'll see them as we go through. The first one is called Divine Election and Reprobation. Inside of that, you're going to see sort of the summaries of total depravity and unconditional election. That'll be in that section. The next one, Christ's death and human redemption through it. So we're talking particularly about what did Christ do and what happened. That's where you're going to see an understanding of limited atonement, not a universal atonement. Parts 3 and 4 are encapsulated under one heading, and it's called Human Corruption, Conversion to God, and the Way It Occurs. And that would be under, let's see, my brain just went blank. Thank you. I, Irresistible Grace. And then finally, the fifth section, Perseverance of the Saints, P, obviously. And then finally, there's conclusions, rejection of false accusations. There were people saying, if you believe these things, you're saying this about God. For if you say that man sinned and God has ordained it, you might say, well, then God is the author of sin. Well, you make this accusation, we're going to defend ourselves against it. Jerry, I think I am going to take your advice here. I think I'm going to break this into next week. Let me read these and then we'll go over this again next week, because these deserve a little bit more time than 30 seconds of reading through. So let me go ahead and read the articles. We'll read articles 1 through 3. Article 1, God's right to condemn all people. literally we have to give him this right in this teaching. We're just trying to once again set foundations. Since all people have sinned in Adam and have come under the sentence of the curse and eternal death, God would have done no one an injustice if it had been his will to leave the entire human race in sin and under the curse and to condemn them on account of their sin. As the apostle says, the whole world is liable to the condemnation of God, Romans 3:19. All have sinned and are deprived of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, and the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Article 2, the manifestation of God's love. But this is how God showed his love. He sent his only begotten Son into the world so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. 3, the preaching of the gospel. In order that people may be brought to faith, God mercifully sends messengers of this very joyful message to the people and at the time he wills. By this ministry, people are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. 4, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without someone preaching? And how shall they preach unless they have been sent? Romans 10:14 through 15. Those are the three we'll expand on a little bit more as we get together next week. Any other questions? Sorry, I spent a little bit more time there on the history section than I had originally intended, but hopefully that was gives you a little something there. Anything? All right, let me pray. Father, we thank you for these teachings. We thank you for these men who you empowered to fight so hard for the doctrines of truth, both the writers of Scripture as well as these men who have encapsulated these teachings for us over time. Lord, we ask that you would give us understanding. Once again, most importantly, give us a better vision of who you are. Lord, I ask that you would be with us today. Open our hearts for the preaching of the word that occurs. Be with Anthony as he preaches the gospel. And Lord, we ask that all this be done today for the glory of Christ. Amen.